Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 50. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. Verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, and be at peace with one another."
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the truth of your living word. Take your word, plant it deep in us, form and fashion us for your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.
On April 26, 2003, a young man by the name of Aaron Ralston set out for a backcountry expedition in the canyon lands of Utah. He was an experienced climber and hiker, and so the fact that he was alone was not a cause for concern. However, in the course of rappelling down a canyon, he managed to dislodge a boulder which pinned his right arm, such that he could not extract it. 5 days later, he finally managed to get out of that predicament by using a dull pocket knife to cut off his right hand and wrist. And then he had to hike 7 miles back out to get back to civilization. Aaron Ralston chose life or death, and he knew that choosing life meant painfully cutting away a part of himself. If you look him up on Wikipedia, you find that he is now, among other things, a motivational speaker. He didn't set out to be a sermon illustration, but he ended up being one. So, first time I preached from this passage was about a month after this had happened. Hollywood made a movie out of it called 127 Hours. That's one I just passed on viewing. I didn't need that image in my head. Thank you very much. Okay, Mark's gospel is, as we know, the shortest of the three synoptic gospels, and therefore there are passages in Mark where things are, as it were, stuffed together that are covered in more detail in Matthew and in Luke. And it makes this particular section difficult to sort out and to interpret. So I thought it would be helpful for me, if for nobody else, to go back over and to recapitulate over the verses that we actually looked at 2 weeks ago, starting at 33, in review and in summation, to bring us to these new verses, which start at verse 42. This is the time when it might be helpful for you to have your Bibles open. I want to try and just walk through this and see how these are connected. Primarily because we don't know for certain that this was all in one sit-down teaching session, and if it was, whether there were other things that Jesus said that are not recorded in the course of this section of Scripture. It's quite likely that if it was one session, there were other words. In other words, you could read this through in, well, however much time it just took us to read it. His teaching session would have been longer than that. So these are the high points, at least of that session, and possibly of more than one session put together for, as it were, editorial purposes. So let's try and take these sequentially, because they do lead up to what the new material is that begins at verse 42. Starting at 33, they come into Capernaum, and Jesus finds himself with what we call a teaching moment. We know that because he sits down. That's the posture of a rabbi to teach. And the occasion for this teaching moment is the absolutely tone-deaf squabbling of the disciples on the road about which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus knows he has to deal with that right away. If he hasn't heard it before, he's certainly heard it clearly now. And given what he's teaching, they need to be kicked out of that mindset as quickly as possible. And so he makes the declaration that he completely reverses the order of this world. And he declares that greatness in the kingdom of God is the polar opposite of what the world thinks it is. That's what he says in verse 34 and 35. In verse 36, he then takes a small child and offers that child, as it were, as a sermon illustration. It's an illustration of the idea that that which the world thinks is great is in fact not great, and that which the world thinks of as the smallest and least promising, we spoke about this the last time we looked at this, that a child of this age had a very poor life expectancy in that context. Yet this tiny, almost inconsequential person is great in the eyes of God. And behind him using this sermon illustration, this child as a sermon illustration, is a wordplay that in Aramaic, the word for servant and the word for little child is the same word. Therefore, this little child, who might be thought of as disposable, the most fragile of things, is in fact the greatest in the eyes of heaven. And then in verse 37, he elaborates on this theologically in two ways. He says, first of all, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. There are shades in this of Matthew 25, the idea of doing good to the least of these being the same as doing good to Christ, and also the recitation in Philippians chapter 2 of his willful humility and humbling of himself to be our servant in order to take our sins upon him. And then he takes that another step, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. That sounds like John's gospel, doesn't it? That's much more theological than we're used to from Mark, if you will. This is a picture of the idea that behind Jesus' mission is that he's not just this good teacher, but that he is the one sent by the Father. And that receiving a little child is the same as receiving Jesus. And receiving Jesus means that you are receiving the one whom the Father has sent, the one upon whom the Father has set his favor for our good. Now, your Bible helpfully puts in a break at that point with the heading, "Anyone not against us is for us." We don't know if this immediately followed in the same sit-down session, if there was other teaching in between, but thematically it does continue on in this way. It's not unrelated. What's the question? John, one of the ones who became known as by Jesus' appellation as the Sons of Thunder. You can only imagine where that came from. It's a strange, strange notion. But John is concerned that there are other people out there using Jesus' name to cast out demons. And it's working. It's successful. Is this jealousy? Is this an honest theological question? We don't know. But Jesus has to set them straight, and he does that. In the end of verse 38 here, or excuse me, verse 39, he says, don't stop him. No one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, for the one who is not against us is for us. And once again, there's a picture that's similar to what we read in Matthew 25, that he goes on to say, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Once again, serving someone else who is serving in the name of Christ is the same as serving Christ. It's this unity of those who are in Christ, despite whatever group they may be part of. The fact that you Congregationalists can have a Baptist preaching to you, the fact that we should emphasize that which unites us as opposed to that which divides us. Now, all those things lead into these new verses, which begin at verse 42. And I think you probably saw or heard or both that there are difficulties with this passage, difficulties of various kinds. First of all, there are issues with the text itself. Now, what do I mean by that? This is going to get really into the weeds, but I think it's important to look at. If you've got an NIV Bible, New International Version, or a King James, verse 42 begins, and. Okay? And that word is there in the original Greek manuscript. Okay? The original language of this gospel, in Greek, begins with the word for and. Why the ESV left it out, I don't know. But it's in there in the sense. So, Jesus has just told them, as recorded for us in verse 41, whoever gives you a cup of water because you belong to Christ is doing the right thing. I'm paraphrasing. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. Isn't that lovely? My goodness. Okay, what's going on here? What's verse 42 about? Is it the converse of verse 41? In other words, on the one hand, if someone gives you a cup of water because you belong to Christ, it's the same as serving Christ. But on the other hand, if you mislead a baby Christian, if you mislead a brother in Christ, even if you're doing it because you think that there's a difference of opinion that you have to highlight, there's a terrible penalty for that. Okay? You see, that's one possibility. Or is it a continuation of what he was teaching back as recorded in verse 37, that you need to come to Christ in childlike faith, and that therefore baby Christians are especially to be protected from this kind of error, from this kind of misleading, this kind of causing into sin. Little ones who believe in me. It's not about infants chronologically, it's about baby Christians. All right, that's why the qualifier, who believe in me. I'm not ducking it to say you can read it either way. Okay, it's there to say, on one hand you have the idea that Christians helping one another, despite their theological differences on the details, is good in Jesus' eyes. That's what we're told in verse 41. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. If the Salvation Army outpost, whatever they call outpost? They've got a special term for them, in any event. If they help out a church, okay? But a church, let's say one church loses its sanctuary by damage by fire. A church of a different denomination down the street says, come meet in our space. We don't agree with you theologically. Use our space in the meantime. That's what's being talked about here. That's giving a cup of cold water in Christ's name, despite the theological differences, because they're both on the same mission, even though their confessions may be different. The alternative would be that if you took that congregation that was in need and said, well, you know, we'll do that, but you're wrong about X, Y, and Z theologically, so you need to straighten that out. When in fact it was something utterly unimportant in the grand scheme of things. That might be misleading a congregation. That might be doing the opposite of giving a cup of cold water in need. Now, this is a fearful punishment. Do I need to say that? We'll get to the substance of it in a moment. So that's your first textual issue. This verse 42 is a little bit hard to read because the ESV here has chosen to leave out "and," but you can see how it follows from what went before, which is why, however clumsily, I'm trying to walk us through this thing. Now, second thing you notice is that if you look at your verse numbers, you're missing verses 44 and 46. And your footnote helpfully tells you that 44 and 46 are verses that you find in later manuscripts that are the same language as verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Lovely. Okay, that really helps. In other words, you could have the same thing repeated three times or just that one time, but that's what's going on there. And finally, and this is going to sound like I'm ducking it. Maybe I am. You can judge for yourselves. Verses 49 through 50. What are these? Are they three unrelated proverbial sayings? Maybe. Are they a sequence of sayings, one leading to the other? Maybe. I've read count of at least 15 different explanations. One commentator said these are difficult verses about which much has been written and most of it to little purpose. That happens sometimes. One possibility, and I just leave this for your consideration and your homework if you're interested in it, if you look back in the second chapter of Leviticus for the provision for grain offerings had to be seasoned with salt. And if you combine the idea of what Paul says in Romans about present our bodies a living sacrifice, perhaps there's a play on the words, the idea of salting the sacrifice. But like I say, people far smarter than any of us have written about this to no particularly good end. It strikes me that in trying to recall this, Peter was repeating it to Mark as best he could, and this is what Mark's gotten down. I'm not suggesting there's error in it, don't get me wrong. But the fact is that in their context, given what they knew about the law of sacrifices, this made far more sense to them than it does to us on the level. What's more important are the words that come before that? These are hard words. They are salty words, all right? Verse 42, don't cause others to sin. The Greek word is scandalizo. We get scandal from that. Don't scandalize others. Don't cause them to sin. This is particularly crucial for pastors and teachers, isn't it? There's a verse in James that says not many of you should desire to be teachers because you will be judged by a stricter standard. They ought to post that over the top of it, the entrance to every seminary in the world. It would cut down on the student bodies considerably. We're not to cause others to sin, and the penalty for it is horrifying. There is no other word for it. The large millstone was not the housewife's grinding stone. It was the big stone that was turned by means of a beast of burden, pulling it in circles. And in fact, this was a means of execution. If you read the contemporary historian Josephus, he tells of rebels who were executed in this way, having a millstone tied around their neck, and the bodies were simply left where they were dumped in the water. You see, you probably know, but the Romans, one of the reasons they used crucifixion was they could leave the bodies on the crosses as a sign to those who would rebel against Rome. It was something similar here. You could look in the water and see the remains of this executed person anchored to the bottom of the body of water by this millstone. It's a horrifying notion. And this is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who is saying this is what happens if you lead another Christian, a baby Christian particularly, into sin. Don't cause others to sin, first of all. And then it started in verse 43, and the way the numbering works, 43 and 45 and 47, don't cause yourself to sin. Verse 43, what I handle. Verse 45, where I go. Verse 47, what I look at. Each one of them matters. I should not cause myself to sin. You should not cause yourselves to sin by what you handle, by where you go, and by what you look at. In other words, I may need to renounce even that which is otherwise good and proper if it gives occasion for sin. You can think up the examples yourselves. I'll give just a couple. 12-step recovery programs beat that into the heads of newcomers, telling them, don't you go into a drinking situation unless you have a legitimate reason to be in that place and time. You're trying to get sober. Don't say, oh, I'm just going to hang out with my friends at the tavern. I'll just drink Coke. No, you won't. Don't do it. Don't go there. It's going to lead you into sin. That's the whole idea. Is it okay for someone else who doesn't have that problem to be there? Absolutely. But for a person who is afflicted with the addiction, it is not. Same idea. Don't, if where you go causes you to sin, cut your foot off so that you can't get there. Broader example, what do we look at on our screens? Looking at a screen is not per se a sinful act. What I look at can lead me into sin. That varies from person to person. It varies from situation to situation. But if what I'm looking at on my screen causes me to sin, Jesus' image is gouge out your eyes so you can't see what's on the screen. Lovely. What's the alternative? What's the alternative? Is to be thrown into hell. Gehenna. Qualified, Gehenna is where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's a quote from the very last verse of the book of Isaiah. In that context, the last verse of the book of Isaiah is a recitation of those who will return to the restored city and mountain of the Lord, to Mount Zion, in the consummation. And it says at the end, they will look on those who have been left outside, who will suffer that fate, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What's that about? Gehenna. Gehenna is the Greek word. It's a reference to the Valley of Hinnom, which is a place south of Jerusalem. Children were sacrificed to the god Moloch there, and King Josiah later declared it to be unclean for that reason, and it became Jerusalem's garbage dump. It's where they threw everything, including dead bodies. And there were fires that burned there continuously, and it was infested by all manner of pests. I mean, imagine your worst horror movie, basically. If you've ever seen pictures of the dumps outside Mexico City or Manila, where people live scavenging those dumps, just horror shows. This is the picture. And in Jewish thought, in the apocryphal literature, this became a picture of the punishment of the wicked in the future, both external, the fire, and internal, the worms. I apologize for the horrible language, but this is Jesus talking. These are hard, salty words. You will hear people say, Jesus doesn't talk about hell. That's balderdash. That's a big theological word. It's nonsense. Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. And the choice that he presents to us here is, in effect, the choice which confronted Aaron Ralston. Cast away sin, both as to others and as to myself, or cast away my life, that is to say, my eternity. These are hard, salty words. But God be praised, they are not the last words. Think about it. These verses, along with many, many others in the Bible, indicate God's perfect holiness, his perfect standard of righteousness, a standard which we not only don't meet, but can't meet, because we're in Adam to begin with. Now, we all know the idea about getting saved, salvation. is that Christ paid for our failures, for our inability to meet that standard. But the problem is, or can be, not is, but can become, that once we get past that point, when we start to think about sanctification, about growing in grace as Christians, we start trying to live up to these words by ourselves to avoid tripping over anything we find in this text. That's going back to law from gospel. That's the problem the Galatians had, isn't it? So that's the first caution, is the idea we can't do this. And if we try to take that route, we're led either into pride or into despair. We either think we're getting it done when we're not, or we throw up our hands and say, I'll never get it done, and give up on the whole thing, and we completely miss it. It's the same as the question Paul asked the Galatians. Having begun in the Spirit, do you think you're going to complete this in the flesh? Implied answer, no, of course not. See, Jesus paid the price not only for our past sins, but his perfect obedient life is ours by faith. What is it Paul says in Galatians 2 and 20? I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, let's put it specifically on this text. Jesus' hand never caused him to sin. His foot never caused him to sin, never led him to a place where he would sin. His eye did not cause him to sin. How do I know that? I know that because the Bible tells me he was tempted in all respects as we are, yet without sin. Okay? Every one of these warnings was presented, as it were, to him as well, starting with Satan's temptation in the wilderness and then reprised throughout his life. He was tempted in all respects as we are, yet without sin, and yet not deserving this hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, he experienced that for us. He experienced for us that place, and I put it in air quotes because we don't understand any more about that than the fact that there is such a place, a time place, somehow in space and time, that is eternal. How did he do that? How did he experience that in a few short days? A few short hours on the cross, or a few days in the tomb? The punishment's plainly described as eternal. We can't say. That's where we enter into the point of mystery, but we know it's true. And we have the key to the fact that it is true by his cry of dereliction on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Something was happening there that is just beyond our ability to describe, but we know it's true that Christ suffered in that, what was expressed in that cry, the eternity of punishment which was for us, even though he didn't deserve it. Even though his eye never led him to sin, and his hand never led him to sin, and his foot never led him to sin. And yet he was punished, eternally punished, if you will, in that moment, somehow or other, for us. That, by the way, is the gospel. That's our only hope. My hope is built on Christ alone. Why? Because of that. Because of that. And so in the context of this warning, as horrible as these warnings may be, we also find gospel here. Because Jesus suffered this horrific punishment, which he just up front puts out there for us. Now, a couple verses before where we started up again today, beginning at verse 30, we had the second of his announcements, or his foretelling of his death and his resurrection. All right, just look back up the page a little bit. You're going to see where he says to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They'll be and they will kill him. He's killed, and after 3 days he will rise. Now, you don't have the whole story in there, but you have it in miniature. You have it in summary. And he's going to say it again. He said it once before, back when Peter confessed him as the Christ, and he said it a second time here. He's going to say it a third time, and then we're going to see it develop as we go on. But that, what I've just said about the fact that he suffered for us, for me, for you, this unending torment somehow or other in that moment of dereliction, and that's something that, you know, the Father just drew darkness over. Remember, darkness descended upon the earth during the time he hung there and cried out like that. And that begins to fill in what it is that he's pointing forward to. It's going to happen in Jerusalem. So he's sat down as the teacher. And in this, he has brought the disciples from their foolish squabbling on the road and their majoring on the minors, if you will, to what's really important. To the idea that we're all, that believers are in this together. That we are to serve one another, that we are not to mislead one another because there awaits a fearful punishment for that, that we are to be ever so mindful of what we handle and what we, where we go and what we look at, because it's for real. These verses remind everyone of our absolute need for Christ. Not just one time, but throughout our lives. And these, for all those who believe in Christ, these exhortations to shun sin are one means by which God works through his word as applied by his Spirit to convey to us that new life which is ours in Christ. As one of the old Puritans put it, he threatens in order to bless. Now that's something that doesn't make any sense to the world at all, does it? But he threatens in order to bless. He tells us the truth. He doesn't tell us fables. Mm-hmm. He tells us the truth. Amen. And that's why gentle Jesus, meek and mild, has to use language such as this, because it's out of love that he tells us the truth. Maybe your folks had to do that to you at one time. Maybe you got to do it to your kids. You got to say, look, you may not want to hear this, but this is how it is. And it's out of love. It's not something you want to say. It's not something you want to hear if you're on the receiving end of it. But it's out of love. And God the Father does the same thing for us. These warnings are warnings for our good. They're warnings which bring us back to the life that's described in that verse in Galatians. The life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who suffered that hell for me. And for unbelievers, for those who are not in Christ, these are statements of law which drive us to the gospel, to use that picture. About as clear as it can be, this is law. But it hints of gospel, it drives us to gospel, it drives us to that level ground at the foot of the cross. It is that which we, I see on the back shelf there a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism, and it just reminds me of it, is that which is in the first question. What is my only comfort in life and in death? It's his bearing this punishment for us. It is his life rescuing us from death. Hard words. Salty words. Loving words. Amen? Amen. 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 Let us pray. Father, may each of us take these words to heart. But this is serious. This is about eternity. That this is not an empty threat, but this is the reality of the way that you have constructed this universe. It's the reality of who you are as a holy God. It is the reality of what it costs for sinners such as us to be reconciled to a holy God, and that you have come all the way in the person of Christ to accomplish this. That even though he was without sin, tempted in all respects as we are, yet without sin, yet he bore the punishment so frightfully described here as a sinner, and not just one sinner, but as every sinner. Lord, make us simple in the gospel. There's so much chatter about the faith and about what it implies and about Christians. Give us the grace and the knowledge and the opportunity to cut through the clutter, whether it's for ourselves, for our loved ones, for those with whom we work or meet on the high street, to cut through it all and to be able to proclaim winsomely, lovingly, with tears if need be, this is the way to life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Thank you, Father, that you made it so simple. Forgive us for complicating it, for making it so hard, for throwing up so many obstacles, for all the occasions on which we've caused baby Christians to be led astray. Forgive us, Father. Thank you for your amazing grace. Hear the prayers of your people in this place for your Son's sake. Amen.